John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let me interject a word there, just because this does puzzle a lot of people. None of them is lost. Of those that thou gavest me, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And the word but there translates two little Greek words, properly translated but. And it seems to have what's called an acceptive force. In other words, I didn't lose any except Judas out of all those whom thou hast given me. But that is not the force of the word but. Without getting technical, there is another technical term. Instead of an acceptive force, it's what's called an adversative. In other words, what he's saying is, of all those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. But there is one, the idea is, not among those whom thou hast given me. And he's the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, there are no exceptions to the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is not an exception to the rule. Judas is one who was outside of the number, even though included among the earthly group of disciples. Now verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. It's impossible to read the record of the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ before Calvary without being struck with the great emphasis that he placed on prayer during those dark days. Consider this, that while he was still with his disciples in the upper room at that Last Supper, which he made into the Lord's Supper, he said to Simon Peter, you find this in Luke 22, verse 31 and 2, that the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. The interesting thing is there, the you is plural. He's speaking of all the disciples, but he's isolating Simon Peter. Simon, Satan has desired to have you, body of men, that he may sift you as wheat. But recognizing that Simon Peter stood in greatest danger, he said, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Then as he prepared his disciples for his departure, he gave them many words of comfort. And among them was this promise in John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We have read this morning the longest prayer of Christ recorded in the Bible, and that is his high priestly prayer uttered by the Savior just before he crossed the Kidron and went to Gethsemane's garden. Then in Gethsemane, we have the story of those long hours of loneliness, of solitary spiritual struggle. And in those hours, we read, then cometh Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and James and John. We read that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. After those long hours of prayer in Gethsemane, after his betrayal, after being led to the house of the high priest and then to the palace of the Roman governor, after his condemnation, his whipping and his being prepared for the cross, after being nailed to the cross and hung up to die, even then he continued praying. The first words from his lips were a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of those hours of agony, his words were again a prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then his very last utterance from the cross was another prayer, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So throughout these hours and days leading up to the agony of Calvary, there is this constant reference to Christ in the place of prayer. This is no accidental emphasis. I think that here you have a sustained and deliberate depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ as he strode into the ever-deepening shades of suffering and of death. And today I want us to consider this, something that's altogether too easily overlooked. I want to consider it because I think while it gives us an insight into the person of the Savior, it also is something that is very, very immediately personal to us. So we're going to consider the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the valley of death. Please let me just interject something here. I don't want anybody coming to me afterwards and telling me that I have misquoted the Scriptures, because the Scriptures speak of the valley of the shadow of death. I know what I'm saying here. You and I go through the valley of the shadow. But believe me, it was no shadow that the Savior faced. What he went through was the valley of death in its most gruesome form. But he was praying in the valley of death. Let me remark first, very simply, that the Lord Jesus prayed much as he encountered death. He was in a mighty struggle with death, such a death that it made his soul to tremble with an awful agony of sorrow. But as he struggled and as he sorrowed, so he prayed. I want you to get that in your heart and mind. As he sank ever more deeply into the mire of that experience and that scriptural language, the great messianic Psalm 69 gives the Savior's outpouring of his heart to his Father. And he says, "I am sinking in a deep mire where there is no standing." But in that experience, he was, as that 69th Psalm makes clear, lifting up his heart and his soul to his Father in prayer. Thus, in his dying hours, the Lord Jesus Christ availed himself of the greatest comfort that all the people of God can have in the hour of their death, namely, a real, personal, vital experience of being in touch with God. I want that to sink in. In the hour of death, or in the time preceding it, there is nothing counts but having a real experience of the presence and the fellowship of the Lord. When Stephen was dying, we read at the end of Acts chapter 7 that he was calling upon God. We read of Paul in prison, his two imprisonments. Humanly speaking, Paul could not know the hour of his death. But as he lay in prison, he says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he then gives the outpouring of his heart with a mighty sense of the love of God and the presence of God and the power of God and the working of the Spirit of God. He was living in the glory even as he was living in the prison. In his final imprisonment, when he knew beyond all doubt that this time there would be no release, there would never be another missionary journey, there would never be another church service, there would never be another time when he would stand forth as the ambassador of the Lord Jesus, he was waiting for the executioner's block. And he said when he stood before his judges, "No man stood with me. All men forsook me." One of the saddest commentaries on the fickleness of human nature, even among Christians, that you'll find in the Bible. "All men forsook me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And then he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Here's the man of prayer in the gloom of the prison, still living, though forsaken by his best friends, still living in the power of prayer and the experience of the presence of the Lord. Now let's be very realistic here. We're all going to die unless the Lord comes first. We're all going to die. And this is the comfort that we all desire in the hour of death. As we see the world receding, as the shades begin to close in, as the eye strings snap and we lose the vision of all things earthly, there is one thing we want above all else, and that is the vision of the glory of God. We want the sense of the presence of God. We want to know that in that hour when we cannot hear the voices of our friends around us, that we can commune with God, and that though doctors and friends cannot respond to our cry, that there is a God, a heavenly Father, who will hear us and will respond to us. That's the desire of our heart. Not only is it the desire of a heart, that's of any heart, but especially a Christian heart, it is an assurance that every believer may have. The promise is, and let us never forget it, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because thou art with me." That's God's promise. "Thou art with me." But I want you to notice something very particular here. And I think this is something that we need to focus on. Praying was not something that the Lord Jesus left until his dying hour. The prominence of prayer in the life of Christ in these hours leading up to the cross was no greater than at any other period of his life. When you look, especially through Luke's gospel, you will see the emphasis in how constantly the Lord Jesus was in the place of prayer. Some of you may be able to recollect that for a good number of Wednesday evenings in the prayer meeting, I went through the Gospel of Luke just emphasizing the witness of that Gospel to Christ in the place of prayer. He did not leave praying until the dying hour, and that's the mistake that many people make. They leave it until they're dying. You have a case like Balaam, who said, "Let me die the death of the righteous while I live the life of a sinner." That really was the way Balaam wanted things. He wanted to live for the devil but die in the grace of God. He wanted to serve hell but go to heaven. He wanted to walk the road that was broad but enter in through the gate that leads from the narrow road to glory. Can't be done. So there are people who never take time really to pray. But oh, when they're dying, they want to be able to pray. They want to be able to gain the ear of God. There's nothing more tragic when you're dealing with a soul that's soon for eternity, and they say, help me to pray, I have never prayed, I cannot pray, I don't know how to pray. Prayerless lives usually lead to prayerless deaths and to hopeless hells. Let me just stop here for a moment. Some of you need to take this very personally. We live in a convenience-oriented society. And people want to make a convenience out of God Almighty and out of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's not a convenience. Some of you have known enough of the gospel to save a universe. No doubt in your mind as to what the Bible has to say about truth. No doubt in your mind as to the way of salvation. No doubt in your mind as to the commands of God and His Word to repent and believe the gospel, to repent and be converted. No doubt in your mind whatsoever, even as to the truth of the text that we heard in song, that you should seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He's near. And there's no doubt in your mind that He has promised to be gracious and given abundant pardon. But yet, have you been found in your knees, crying for mercy? When you think you're in trouble, oh, then I'll cry. But as soon as the trouble begins to recede, then I'll forget to cry. And I tell you, my friend, you live like that, there will come a day when you are in the ultimate trouble and you will find yourself dumb to God and God deaf to you. Do not make the mistake of filling your mind and your mouth and your heart with the stupidities and the follies and the filth of the world, deafening your ears to the call of the gospel and shutting your mouth to the pleadings of prayer. Do not do that. Leave it too late. And you'll find that you'll die a prayerless death and sink to a hopeless hell. Even professing Christians fail to pray as they ought to pray. Now, let me back up for a moment. There's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. A person who never prays is not a Christian. A person who can live his life without praying is a Christian who can live his life without praying is as impossible as a person who can live his life without breathing. It's impossible for you to have a prayerless Christian. The mark of a Christian is that he cries and he calls upon the name of the Lord. But that is not to say that all Christians live their lives in the experience of prayer that they ought to live. There are many, and perhaps that you're one of them this morning. And the pressures of life, making money, looking after the family, looking after your health, all the things that really matter, you know, looking after things that may be legitimate. But yet you get carried away from the intimacy of a fellowship with God that is real and that goes to the very heart of your existence. Sometimes it's just you get carried away with the spirit of the age. You can get so wrapped up in what you take to be usual life. You can get so wrapped up in the entertainment schedule of the world. You say the entertainment I have is innocent. Well, it is innocent, fine, but it's no longer innocent if it keeps you from prayer. You get wrapped up in these things. I have a theory now. It could be just that it's an old character talking. But I have a theory. I prefer books to computers. Some of my ministerial brethren tell me I'm way behind the times. All that I have in books you can get there in a CD. But you know, I think, and maybe, as I say, it's just personal, but I have found that you just sit for hour after hour and day after day and week after week and month after month in front of that little screen, and it becomes your world. Gone is the time when you really open the book of God. I don't find people bowing before God at a computer screen, but I do find men of God through the ages with an open Bible stained with their tears as they have cried to God on their knees over an open book. I find that it's very easy to get wrapped up in a world of technicalities and ultimate unrealities, where you are not really seeking God's face. We have Christians and they say, the Lord doesn't speak to me. Well, man, if He's not speaking to you now, you're going to be in trouble when you're facing death. The Lord doesn't speak to me. I don't have this assurance of God speaking to me and God witnessing to me and God really convincing me of the love of God in Christ. I was reading what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say on that, on a totally different passage of Scripture and subject. But he made a very, very insightful comment. And he talked to God's people and he said, you give the Lord Jesus the opportunity to talk to you about His love, and He'll talk to you. Trouble is, again, we're a product of this convenient society. Lord, speak to me today, but do it quickly while I'm between this appointment and that appointment. No, no, my friend. There comes a time when you have no appointments but the appointment with the King of Glory. There comes a time when there's nothing counts but getting through to God. There comes a time when you are alone with God and you are taking the time over the open book of God for the blessed Spirit of God to take the truth of God and show you the Son of God. That's what's needed in your life. And I tell you, the tragedy with so many Christians is that as they go through life, they have time for business, they have time for pleasure. Sometimes, though sadly not nearly enough, they have time for family. But very infrequently do they have time for God and time for prayer. And I tell you honestly, if that's your case, you may, I say may, for God is very merciful, you may find it very difficult when the hour of trouble comes, when you're passing through death. I was reading of an old slave who was riding along in a buggy with an almighty atheist of a master. And as they were going along, they could see a great tornado which was coming near. It was, as a tornado will do, dancing here and there, causing awful death and destruction. And the atheist was beside himself with terror. And he turned to his servant and he said, pray, man, call on God. The answer was very revealing. Sir, I did my praying before the storm broke. And you do your praying before the storm breaks, you'll be able to pray in the storm and pray through the storm and have Christ in the vessel with you in the storm, and you will never be overthrown. What does the 91st Psalm say? takes two terms. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when the hour of death comes, you will find in truth you're still abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. The Lord Jesus prayed throughout his life, and now as he comes into this dark period, he is still pouring out his heart to the Lord, and he was heard in that crucial hour. His prayer for Peter was heard. His cry in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," it was also heard according to Hebrews 5 verse 7. He was heard in that he feared. His prayers on the cross were heard. Now think of that. His prayers on Calvary were heard, and even there he knew the Father's presence and support. Now that may seem to contradict his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But actually it doesn't. That's a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And it is true that, and this is the unspoken, as far as the New Testament's concerned, this is the unspoken cry of Christ on Calvary. The world could hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the heart of Christ went on to pray, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Does that not seem to say that he was not heard? Does that not seem to say that he did not have the comfort of the Father's presence and the Father's support? It does, but read on. Down in verse 24, this is continuing his prayer. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. You see, verse 1 and 2, etc., describe Christ's experience as the sin bearer and the wrath bearer. But verse 24 tells us that he kept praying and that he won through and God answered him. Now, though there is no parallel between the death of Christ and the death of any of his saints, for we are not wrath bearers or sin bearers, though there is no such parallel, yet it is true that in trouble or in the hour of death, believers may have their faith tested. It may appear for a time that God does not hear their cry. They may, despite their praying, have to suffer great physical agony. They may feel the depressing assaults of Satan. For remember, there is no mercy in Satan. And when you are at your weakest, he will be at his most malicious. Christians may feel that they're sinking in that deep mire where there's no standing. So that though the causes are different, their experience may reflect that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will find still that the Father hears his people, as Christ had his prayers heard. You see, the promise is still true. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge. When you're weak, he's still your refuge. When you're sick, he's still your refuge. When you're dying, he's still your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. What a picture that is. You're just like a little babe. And underneath you are not the puny arms of a man that may grow weak, dictated by a will that may change. Underneath you are the arms of eternity. Underneath you are the arms that created and uphold the whole universe. Underneath you are the arms of divine omnipotence and divine goodness, the everlasting arms of God. The eternal God is your refuge. When you're going into trouble, when you're facing the unknown, when you're suffering, and even when you're facing the last great enemy of death, he's still your refuge. And you can, listen Christian, understand this. Oh, I would to God we could live in the joy of this. When you feel you're sinking, when you feel you're falling, when you feel you're really going down, remember, a Christian can never drop deeper than the everlasting arms. You'll not pass through those arms. You'll not fall out of those arms. It's not the baby grasping the arms, it's the arms holding the babe. And you can never fall further than the everlasting arms of your God. The promise still holds good. Hebrews 13 verse 5 spells it out. I will never leave you or forsake you. Even in the valley of the shadow. I often, when I go to a hospital, love to read the 41st chapter of Isaiah, some of those verses, especially around verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. When you're facing death, perhaps old and wearied with life, and too weak to put up much of a struggle by yourself, according to Isaiah 46 and verse 4, God says to his people, even to your old age, I am he. I am he. I am myself. You know, that's the ultimate security for a Christian. As Hebrews 13 puts it, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or as one great old Presbyterian scholar in Northern Ireland translated that, Jesus Christ is himself, yesterday and today and forever. You can have no better comfort. To your old age, I am he. Even unto hoar hairs, I will carry you. I have made you and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. That's the promise of God. So how then do you explain that apparent dereliction, that reflection of the experience of the Savior when he cried, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing and helping me? Why is there that time? What's happening in that time when you're in trouble or facing death itself and the Lord doesn't seem to hear? Well, there is an answer. Isaiah 54 verses 7 through 9 will give you it. The purpose of God is a good one. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Oh, this morning I want you to see Christ in the place of prayer as he's entering the ever-deepening darkness of death. He keeps praying. And though the struggle is intense, and the physical pain is intense, and his own weakness is intense, because he was crucified in weakness, those intense realities must be faced. Yet, his testimony is, he has not hid his face from me in my affliction. Believer, we have a Savior who prayed much in life and in death. We are Christians. We must live. We must die. And thank God, the same highway of intercession, of prayer, of devotion, of worship, of fellowship to the throne of God is open to us today. You're going to die. Let me ask you, are you in praying ground today? Are you on praying ground right now? Now, don't get me wrong, because I think anybody who looks forward to the hour of death perhaps battling intense physical weakness and pain, perhaps battling the mind, befuddling effect of drugs to kill that pain. Anybody who looks forward to that and says, oh yeah, I'll be able to pray, that person, I think, knows very little of reality. I'm not asking you to say that. I'm asking you, are you now on praying ground, knowing that you are going to face such a situation? And in that situation, the all-important thing will be to be in touch with the King. Our Savior prayed much as he approached the hour of death. But I want you to notice this, particularly about the Lord Jesus, that he made his people the special subject of his prayers in those days and on those occasions. He was very deeply burdened as he went to the cross. His own physical sufferings were increasing exponentially. We read words. For example, in Gethsemane, when he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. We read those words. There's a ring of beauty about them. They are wonderfully crafted words, a beautiful translation. And I admire it. But you know, therein lies a danger. We can simply accept the beauty of the expression without entering into the awful depths that they uncover. See this. My soul is so overwhelmingly sorrowful that unless God enters in, it will kill me. That's what he's saying. The physical frame cannot bear such awful mental and spiritual anguish. My soul is so sorrowful that it's killing me. And I'm doing such battle with the powers of hell that if Satan is not restrained, he will kill me. That's the pain. It's the agony. The Father removes that cup only to place in his hands the cup that he drank dry at Calvary. And into that cup at Calvary went all the sins of all his people. And all the wrath and the curse of a holy God against those sins. On top of that, or should I say beside that, you had all the hatred of men, the flogging, the nailing, the crowning with thorns, the body with every bone pulled out of joint, the agony of a body so great that we cannot even begin to imagine it. He's plunging into the depths of personal agony and sorrow and shame and suffering. And yet, though so deeply burdened, it's his people that he keeps constantly in his mind. And he says to us all, as he said to Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. I have done it in the past and I'm doing it today. And we have read this morning this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the deepest passages in all the Word of God. Read those first two verses again. And you know, I have to be honest, here's another reason I have never preached through this. I've given you a couple of reasons already, but here is another reason. I have never, in my contemplation of this, though I have read it and I have read what others say on it, in my own mind, I have never yet been able to plumb the depths of the first two verses of John 17. I have never yet been able to grasp all that's here. That has been a stumbling block to getting any further. Here's what he says. Father, the hour has come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here he's already praying, Lord, glorify yourself and glorify your Son. But how to do that? And he immediately passes on to praying for the salvation of his people. Now these are very difficult but very expressive words. I'll leave it to Dr. Barrett sometime to give you the technical descriptions and all the intricacies of the peculiar grammar that you have in this verse. There's a peculiar use of what is called the nominative or subjective case. And what it's saying is this. Let me give you an example right away from this. For example, when in Acts 7, Stephen's talking about what they said of Moses in the old days. This Moses, that's the subject, but it's not the subject of what follows. This Moses, we know not of what has become of him. You see, Moses is the object. We're the subject. We don't know what has become of him. But yet it's this Moses, as for this Moses. That's the idea. It's hung out there, and I use that word deliberately. It's hung out there at the beginning. Sort of a title thing. Now, that's what you have here. Watch it very carefully. Glorify thy Son, in order that thy Son may glorify thee. According as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, in order that, in regard to that thing or entity, that singular thing which thou hast given him, he may give to them, plural, eternal life. Now that's very difficult. The translation here is as perfect as you can get it. But it's very difficult. What it's saying is the Lord Jesus has authority over all flesh. That's every man, woman, and child, the whole world. But not all flesh are saved. The Lord God, the Father, has given his Son a people. And he speaks of them in the singular, that people, that thing, that entity, that united, one indivisible thing. That's what God has given to Christ from all eternity. And here's the thing, the Lord Jesus exercises his authority over all flesh with one thing in mind, that to the glory of the Father, he will save every individual one out of that united thing that God has given to him. In other words, God gives him his church, but he saves them one by one, that he may, as he says, give eternal life to them, to each one of them individually. He's praying for this people. He prays for them exclusively. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I'm praying exclusively for my people. As the Lord Jesus came to die, he had a people on his mind. He had a people on his heart. He prayed for them. He died for them. He shed his blood to ensure their eternal salvation. That's what he says. I pray for them exclusively. And thank God he prayed for them effectively. Time does not allow me to go through all the things for which he prayed. But he prayed for their safety. In verse 11 he prays that the Father will keep through his own name. The word name, of course, speaks not just of a title, but it speaks of the very nature and the character and the attributes of God. All that God is. You see what he's saying? This is one of those things that's so easily overlooked. You just read through it, keep through thine own name. But stop and listen to what the Savior is saying. Father, I want you, I'm pleading with you, to use all that God is all that God is, use that to keep my people. And then some idiot theologian wants to tell me that you can be a child of God today and damned in hell tomorrow. Man, go and get your head examined and get your heart examined. The security of God's people does not depend on how good they are in holding on to Him. It depends on the very nature of our God. Keep them through Thy name. Use all that you are, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Lord, use it all, but keep my people. It's the safety he prays for. He prays for their unity in verse 11. Keep them. And here's a challenge. That they may be one even as we are. And he takes this down in verse 20 through 23. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let me say that ultimately, and there's one reason I gave the difficult translation of verse 2. Ultimately, God started with a united, indivisible people, a thing, a church, which He gave to Christ in eternity, and that which He brings to heaven will be absolutely the same. That's the unity of the people of God, ultimately. But I want you to know this. Christ is praying that God will keep His people down here, that our experience on earth will be an experience of unity. Even in the early church, there were differences. All difference is not division. The early church had unity, but it did not necessarily have uniformity. And there is a vast distinction. But let me be quite honest that, first of all, on a congregational level, and then on a much wider, even worldwide level, there is a wicked disregard for the unity of the body of Christ among professing Christians. You have Christians who are willing, they would fight with their shadow. You have Christians who will divide over anything. You have Christians who will never commit themselves to the fellowship and the rulership or the oversight of any church. We have mavericks, we have such an independent streak that the unity of the body of Christ is thought of as being insignificant. It's true at a worldwide level. Christians do not have to have uniformity. Even in the New Testament church, even among the apostles, there were differences of emphasis, though they all held the same gospel. How much worse for us today? But where there is a holding to Christ the head, and a devotion to the gospel, other than which there is no real gospel at all, there should be a unity, even if there's not a uniformity. Jesus says, keep them and keep them together. But there's a key to this. Verse 22 is a verse that I don't pretend to understand. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them in order that they may be one even as we are one. Ultimately, the unity of God's people is spiritual. That's the ultimate. without a spiritual unity, there is no ground for an organizational unity. But what's the key to this unity? What's the key to it? I have given them thy glory. The glory that you gave to me, I gave to them. Now, what on earth does that mean? What is that glory? Theologians, scholars, commentators, they dispute about it. Calvin says it's the image of God. I think Calvin's the greatest of commentators and theologians, but I think that he's dead wrong there. At least, it doesn't get to the heart of it. Others say it's the authority that Christ had, he gave to them. Others say it's the power to work miracles he gave to his apostles. And so on, you can keep on going, what it means. I think that one very ancient interpretation is hitting right at the heart of it. The glory is a reference to the Holy Ghost, who is, as Peter says, the Spirit of God and of glory. And you know, what is the image of God in your life? What is the authority? What is the power to do this or that? It is all the working of the Holy Ghost. The key to unity in the Church of Christ is a glorious experience of the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. It can never be replaced with organization. It's interesting, you know, that the more the Holy Ghost is excluded, the more organized the church becomes. You ever notice that? You know, really, the early church didn't have, and by the way, I'm not picking on these groups. I'm not against organization. I'm just against organization that takes the place of the Holy Ghost. But you know, the early church did not have youth groups. It didn't have college and career groups. It didn't have this group, that group, or the other group. Do you know what the early church had? Do you know what the early church had? It had prayer meetings. It had preaching meetings. And then it had more prayer meetings. And then it had more preaching meetings. And then it had more prayer meetings. And so on and so on. And it had the glory of God and the fire of God and the unity of the Spirit. That's what it had. God moved the world. But the more we lose the power and the glory and the moving of the Holy Ghost, the more we put things in place, mechanisms to make it look like we're doing something when all the time we're doing nothing. That's the reality. And if you want a simple summation of church history, that's it. That's it. Oh, how we need the glory. How we need the glory. But men and women, we may have that glory because Christ prayed for us. He says, I have given them your glory in order that they may be one. He prayed for our purity, verses 15 through 17. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. Christ is looking for a pure church, and he's praying for a pure church. And then in one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, he prays for our security. Verse 24. Remember, just a few months ago, using this verse, talking to Beth Lancaster about it as she was lying, waiting to die. I said, Beth, you know Christ's view of death. Therefore, a Christian's view of death. This is what it is. The death of a Christian is simply Jesus saying, Father, I want that person whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am. That's all death is.
That's all it is to a Christian. Father, that man, for the keys of death and the grave are in the hands of the Savior. I want that man, that woman, that little one. I want them with me. That's why one old preacher, when he lay dying, he said, I have thought of as an enemy all these years that which is really my friend, for death to me is going to be with Christ. But what's the security? Jesus says, I will. I will. I will. That is not a mere expression of wish. That, my friend, is an expression of a sovereign purpose that can never be overthrown. Father, I will have these people in heaven with me. I will. That he prays for our security, our certain entrance into glory. My time is gone, but I leave this with you, that in all these praying, all this praying, the Lord Jesus is an example to us. As to attitude in Gethsemane, submission and passion. And if I had time to preach on prayer this morning, my friend, those are two of the most absolute necessities in prayer. Submission, not my will, but thine be done. And passion. Passion. Praying with burden, with feeling. Praying is not making a speech to God. I know that there is a simplicity in prayer, and I know when you read the life of George Mueller that we're told his praying was so childlike. It was just like a child talking to his father. I don't know the inner life of George Mueller, but I want to tell you there's a whole lot more to your praying and mine than making speeches to God. There is a time when you get alone with God. There is a time when prayer costs you everything. There is a time when it will go to the depths of your being. It will dredge out of you every last ounce of energy. There is a time when it will prostrate you before your God, and you will have to pray with passion, or you will never pray at all. It's the attitude. His purpose, the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. The salvation of his people and the testimony of his name, as the end of verse 23 makes clear. Men and women, these are the things to pray for. And if he prayed for the saints, should not we pray for the saints? Here's the purpose and the persistence. In every case, he prayed till he got the answer. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, Jesus says. Here's our pattern as to how to pray, what to pray for, whom to pray for, why to pray, for the glory of God and the success of the gospel. But most of all, at least as far as today's subject is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ is the guiding light to us, his people, as to how to approach death in the spirit of prayer. How do you do that? Let me put it these two ways. Pray in life as you would want to be able to pray in death. And then pray in death in the same way and for the same things that you prayed for all your life. And you can be assured that the Father's ear is open to the cry of all his praying people. We have a great Savior. I trust that you'll get some sight of him this morning and that he'll stir your heart to pray.
Let's bow our heads and seek the Lord's face as we bring the service to a conclusion this morning. Before I close the meeting with prayer, may I ask you where you stand with God? You one of those people that sought to make a convenience of God? Sounds spiritual when you get into trouble, but there's no praying heart there. Men and women, it's time to seek the Lord seriously and seek Him until you find Him. And if you are not saved, Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We invite you to come and seek the Lord. We'd be happy to take the time to point you Christward. Father in heaven, we bless thee for such a Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. O God, our Father, give us a sight of Christ. How we thank Thee, we can say with the old hymn, I have a Savior who's pleading in glory. A dear, precious Savior, though earth friends be few. Lord, we thank Thee for the intercession of Christ. Hear Him, we pray. And, O Lord, we ask Thee, keep through Thy name, Thy people. Grant us the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Grant us the purity of life that Christ prayed for. Grant us, O Lord, to enjoy the security that belongs to the people of God. Make us a praying people. Lord, teach me to pray. We especially ask Thee for the return of the glory. How often we have been made to think of Ezekiel's vision of the departing glory. O God, we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. We pray for the marvelous manifestation of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we know our need is great, but thank God Thou art able to meet it. Save souls and set Thy people ablaze with the love of Christ. Visit Thy church today with the spirit of revival. And Thy part is with Thy blessing, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.